I have a complaint with the way that we typically use the Psalms. Because the Psalms are short, we tend to treat the Psalms like spiritual fast food. You know, you read quickly through a Psalm, say a prayer quickly, and you've had your ticket punched for heaven that day. When really the Psalms are intended to be banquet meals that you savor and you spend time with. This little series of meditations has 52 meditations on Psalm 27. The reason for 52, it's one for each week. My intention is that whatever else you're reading in God's Word, you would read that same meditation for the entire week, each day, letting those truths begin to get up inside of you and begin to change you. The reason I mention this is a great psalm to read when you're dealing with ministry trouble, because it's called Shelter in the Time of Storm, a meditation on God in trouble. Psalm 27 puts God right in the middle of your trouble, and that's the genius of the psalm. This psalm is like a personal friend to me. The psalm I go back to again and again, and living, basking in a psalm like this, God can really use to comfort you and to change your heart. Now, I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians 5, because I want to talk about the essence of your calling in ministry. Again, cross out their pastoral, put ministry calling. The essence of ministry calling. We all know that there are many, many motivations for ministry. It may be a motivation to have successful programs, or a motivation to have more people come, or a motivation to have people respect you, or, you know, there's a variety of motivations. And what Paul gives us here is the central calling, the central motivation. What must control, drive, direct your ministry? Now, most of you think that this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21 is an evangelistic passage because it uses the word reconciliation. I want to demonstrate to you that this is not, in fact, an evangelistic passage. Now follow as I read. It's a passage that actually defines ministry in the local church. That's its purpose. That's what Paul is actually talking about. He's defining his ministry. He's explaining his ministry. Follow as I read, beginning with verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are in Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, look, if you would, with me at the epicenter verse of this passage is verse 20. It is the place where Paul, most clearly than any other of his writing, defines ministry calling. He defines the identity of the minister and the job description of the minister. Okay? By minister, I mean the person in ministry. Identity and job description. But you don't get that unless you understand the verse. Let me read the verse to you. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now watch very carefully. We implore you. Who's the you? Who's the you? Corinthian believers. This is not a passage first about ministry to unbelievers. This is a passage about ministry to people in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, you don't understand your role, your identity, and you don't understand your mission, your job description, unless you can understand this. What in the world does it mean to call a believer to be reconciled to God? What? I thought believers were already reconciled to God. Paul says there's only one thing you should do. You should do it again and again and again. It must drive every ministry of your church. It is the constant message that a believer needs to hear again and again. It should drive men's ministry and women's ministry and small groups and Sunday school classes and teaching and preaching and worship. This one central message: be reconciled to God. That's your message. But you're making that message to believers. If you right now were going to write on what it means for a believer to be reconciled to God, could you write 5 pages? Could you write a page? A paragraph? A sentence? Now, here's what you need to understand. Paul uses the word reconciliation in 2 ways in this passage. Up earlier, he uses reconciliation in a justification sense. Earlier in the passage, he uses reconciliation in a justification sense. That's positional reconciliation. Positionally, in terms of my position with respect to God, I've now been reconciled by the work of Christ to God. Now, we have made the mistake of thinking that's all that reconciliation is about. No, 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 no. Because Paul uses the same word in now the sanctification sense. And so you who are positionally reconciled to God now need to be actually reconciled to God. What does that mean? He's not now talking positional. Because you don't need to say positionally be reconciled to God, because if you're talking to a believer, they've already been reconciled in that way. So it wouldn't make any sense to say that over and over again, would it? It'd be kind of repetitive. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Well, verse 15 tells you. To the degree that as a believer, I am still living for myself, to that degree, I need to be further reconciled to God. Right? The purpose of the cross is so that I would no longer live for me. That's the purpose of the cross. And so to the degree that I'm still living for me, I need more of the operation of the grace of the cross to deliver me to me, to actually reconcile me to God in the way that I'm living. Not positionally, in the way I'm living. Now, what that means is that everything is vertical. Do you understand what I mean by that? Everything is vertical. Everything I do that's wrong is not first a horizontal wrong, it's first a vertical wrong. That's why David says, God, it's against you and you only have I done this thing. Oh, yes, he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah, her husband, but it was ultimately a sin against God, because when I commit adultery and I commit murder, I couldn't have possibly done that unless I forgot God. I inserted myself in God's position. I say, the world is all about me. I will do whatever gives me pleasure. That's sin. Sin is always idolatrous. Sin is always a displacement of God. Sin is always putting myself in God's position. Sin is writing my own commands. Sin is doing my own will. Sin is serving my own sovereignty. Sin denies God. That's what it does. Listen. Hear what I'm about to say. Sin is not first breaking rules. Sin is first breaking relationship, and because I break relationship, I break rules. Look at the Ten Commandments. What are the first commandments about? What are the first commandments about in the Ten Commandments? About relationship with God. And what are all the rest about? Ways that I break relationship with God in the way I live toward other people. That's the Ten Commandments. And the only way, listen, the only way you'll keep the second half of the commands is if you keep the first half first. That's the way it works. And so I must always be giving a central message. Be reconciled to God. Your problem is not other people. Your problem is not just breaking rules. Your problem is a lack of love for, service of, denial of God. It's all vertical. Now that's my job description. And what's my position? My position is an ambassador. What's the only thing an ambassador ever does? Represent. It's a beautiful word. So everything I do must be distinctly and self-consciously representative of this one appeal. This is the appeal God alone has the right to make. You be reconciled to me. You love me, you serve me above all else. I am the Lord. No one in all of the universe has the right to make that command but the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Creator, the God, the Savior. And so God is unrelenting in His command. He's unrelenting in His call, be reconciled to me. Now here's what this means. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, and you're preaching about marriage, you don't start teaching people how to have a nice marriage. Because you can unwittingly teach two idolaters how to get along with one another. How to negotiate one another's idolatry. And they end up actually having a better feeling marriage. But it's an abomination in the eyes of God. There are many people who think their marriage has gotten better and they've just become smarter sinners. They've learned to negotiate one another's selfishness and idolatry. They're tired of fighting, so they are now living in a state what I call marital detente. It's like Cold War. But God looks down that. He's not honored and pleased at all by that marriage. That marriage is an abomination to Him because that marriage, in the way that it functions, forgets Him. You know what marriage couples need to hear? Be reconciled to God. My problem has never been, first, that I don't love Luella the way that I should. My problem has always been that I don't love God the way I should. And when I don't love God the way I should, I insert myself in God's position, and then I don't love Luella in the way He's called me to. Can I say this to you? Well, I'm going to. You fix marriages first vertically before you ever fix them horizontally. We have gotten it wrong. And I'm going to say this because I think it's important to say. There are 50 marriage books out there written by believers that are not worth reading. Thank you. And you and I should know better. Because what they do is they give you just a bunch of principles on communication and finance and sex and roles that are supposed to correct the problem. That will never correct the problem. Listen, marriage problems are not caused by sex. They're not caused by finances. They're not caused by roles. They're not caused by parenting. Those are the locations where the problem takes place. The problem exists here. I want to be God. And I want to marry somebody who serves my kingdom. And I try to co-opt Luella into the service of my kingdom. And when she serves my kingdom, I love her. Cards and flowers. When she stands away in the kingdom, I'm irritated at her. That's the issue. Why do we scream at our children? Because they're sinners? No. You don't scream at your child because they're a sinner. You scream at your child because in their sin, they're in the way of your kingdom. That's it. And it's only when God is in his rightful place that you will have rightful responses to your children. Your problem is not your children. Your problem is your relationship with God. Of course your children need parenting. Of course they're sinners. Of course they're going to mess up. Of course they'll do that in inopportune times. They're self-oriented little self-sovereigns. Of course. Why are we surprised? Why does the church divide? Theology? I don't think so. If you watch how people deal with theological difference, you'll realize theology is not the problem. Are there theological things? Yeah, but we get ugly and mean and condemning and divisive real quick. We collect allies and we get ready to do war. None of that's for the honor of God. God's not honored by that. Be reconciled to God. Why do I spend myself into debt? Why would any human being ever spend more money than they make? Well, millions of human beings do that. Millions of Christian human beings do that. Why would I do that? Because I live for my pleasure. And when I live for my pleasure, guess who I don't say no to? You don't solve that problem by giving me a course on budget. My problem is not budget. My problem is idolatry. What about anger? What's anger about? It's me in the center of my world. And I want what I want. And don't get in the way of it. You want something, but you can't get it. So you kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You adulterous people. What's he talking about? Spiritual adultery. Sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Now, are you listening to me? Well, of course you are. There are hordes of Christian books written about anger management. What? Now, that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to learn to manage something evil. Anger management is not a biblical way of thinking about anger. You know what you need? You don't need anger management. You need worship realignment. That's what you need. You need to be in those same situations and you no longer feel angry because you're no longer serving yourself, you're serving God. And so in moments where there is sinful anger, that anger no longer exists. You don't have to manage it. By grace, you've been delivered from it. That's the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. It grieves me that we've gotten it so wrong. And what we do, because we've forsaken the message, we turn the Bible into a set of wisdom principles that you could remove Jesus from and they would still work. And if all you needed was wisdom principles, Jesus wouldn't have had. Do I love the wisdom of Scripture? Listen, that wisdom only works when you are first reconciled to God, when you've quit living for you. And for that, you need the deliverance of divine grace. You can feel my anger. I think it's righteous. I'm grieved by what we've done to the Word of God. I'm grieved by it. This is your message. There's only one. Be reconciled to God. The problem is vertical. And we've made it horizontal. Let me give you an example. let's say I'm counseling a couple, and the husband is a very controlling man. He lives for control. Oh, I've counseled people in these situations. And what the wife reports is that her husband never talks to her. Now, why doesn't he talk to her? Well, because he's a controller. If he engages her in a conversation, then he has to listen to her opinion. Then he becomes responsible for sort of paying attention to her opinion. So he doesn't want to give her a place because he's a controller. He doesn't care about her opinion. And so he reports to me, she reports to me that her husband doesn't talk to her much. So I sit down with the husband and I give him all these wonderful biblical principles on communication. Okay, you with me? What do you think he's going to do with those? Can anybody tell me? He's going to use those to control his wife even more. I've been successful in creating a better idolater. Is that really what God's called me to? Absolutely not. Be reconciled to God. I would propose to you, if you take those words, be reconciled to God, and you take them as a lens through all of Scripture, you will understand that's a central message of Scripture. When Paul talks about marriage, he doesn't just talk about husband, you're supposed to do this, and wife, you're supposed to do this. He first presents Christ as what? Lord. And if, as a husband, Jesus isn't your functional Lord, you will establish an ugly lordship over your wife that has nothing to do with God designed for you. And if Jesus isn't your Lord, you, as a woman, you will find that submission and service of your husband is an unbearable burden because what you really want to serve is yourself. If as a child Jesus isn't your Lord, you will chafe against the authority of your parents because you want to rule your own life. It's all vertical. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to the central message of the New Testament. We're one step away from turning the Bible into a set of Confucian proverbs to make your life better. And we've got to get back to the message. By grace, I have been positionally reconciled to God. And by grace, I will growingly live in an actual reconciled lifestyle to Him. That's grace. Now, what does it mean to be an ambassador? It means I represent the message, the methods, and the character of the King. His message, God making this appeal through you, Paul says, be reconciled to God. I will not forsake this central message. I will employ His methods. Well, it was the method of Christ. The clear teaching of the message of the gospel. I won't rely on other things. The church is trying all kinds of things to attract people because we don't really believe in the power of the gospel. Third thing, in doing that, I will reflect His character. The love, the grace, the gentleness, the kindness, the patience, the zeal of the King. His message, His methods, His character. I have no autonomous authority. I have no autonomous ministry. I have no autonomous calling. I am a representative. And I get up in the morning and I know what my calling is. be reconciled to God. Well, a couple more changes in directions, and then we'll be done for the morning. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 3. I think this passage is a passage that should be part of all leadership training for ministry in the church, because it depicts the kind of ministry community that needs to surround everyone in ministry. Are you with me? It depicts the kind of ministry community that needs to surround everyone in ministry. Take care, brothers, again, passage to believers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not you harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Now this passage is a warning and a calling. Here's the warning. It's a warning against a progressive falling away. You see the numbers there. What is being depicted here is a sad, progressive hardening of the heart. Sinful, unbelieving, turning away, hardened heart. I give myself to subtle patterns of sin. And the way that I ease my conscience is by unbelief. I back away from the clear message of the Word of God. I say, well, no, this wasn't exactly anger. This wasn't exactly lust. No, I don't think I was being prideful. That's unbelief. I'm backing away from Scripture. That unbelief always leads to further drifting, and ultimately I become a person who's hardened of heart. What bothered me once doesn't bother me anymore again. Very scary progress. Sinful, unbelieving, turning away, hardened heart. Now you should ask yourself the question again when you're reading this passage, how could it be that a believer would ever come to this place of a hardened heart? A hardened heart is a stony heart. It's a heart resistant to change. If I had a stone in my hands, it's the picture that Scripture gives, I couldn't change the shape of that stone because it's hard. It's resistant to change. And so now you have a person who doesn't have a sensitive conscience anymore, and they're resistant to change. How does that ever happen to a believer? Well, the passage tells us. It says, see to it, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hear this. Sin is deceitful. Sin blinds. And guess who it blinds first? I've said this many times. I have no trouble seeing the sin of my wife, my children, my friends. But I can be surprised when my sin is pointed out. Sin blinds. And let me make this even more significant. The most dangerous aspect of the blindness of sin is that unlike physical blindness, when you're blind, you know you're blind, and you seek to cope with that handicap. The most dangerous aspect of spiritual blindness is that you're blind to your blindness. You're blind to the fact that you're blind. You don't know you're blind. And that means you fall into this delusion. You actually believe that no one has a more accurate view of you than you do. It's one of the big deceptions of sin. It's one of the big delusions of sin. I have the most accurate view of me. Now, once I believe that, when someone approaches me with a criticism, what do I feel? I immediately feel I'm being misjudged. I immediately activate my inner lawyer, and I immediately begin to defend myself because their view of me doesn't agree with my view of me because I've accepted the accuracy of my view of me. You with me? And this passage blows that all away. Because what it tells you, fasten your seatbelts, I'm about to hurt your feelings, you do not have the most accurate view of you. You don't. Neither do I. Because as long as sin lives inside of me, there will be pockets of spiritual blindness inside of me. I will not see myself with accuracy. Loella will say to me, Paul, you responded in anger. And I'll say this, it's quite humorous actually. I wasn't angry. I know it. And I'm not feeling angry. Because I want to hold on to the fact that no one has a more accurate view of me than me. If you believe that, you will not be able to receive sweet, loving, biblical confrontation. You won't. Because your logic is, I know me, you don't, end of story. Thank you. Bye. You can love me, but not in this way. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. As long as sin lives inside of you, you have pockets of spiritual blindness, so you need to be surrounded by a community who loves you enough to intrude on your space to help you see yourself with accuracy. Here's what this passage is teaching. I think this is very important. That personal biblical insight, personal spiritual insight, accurate insight of me is the result of community. It's hard to get it by myself. I listen to my rationalizations. I listen to my excuses. I listen to my logic. I am a very skilled, and so are 10 out of 10 people in this room. I'm a very skilled self-swindler. And so I need to be surrounded by an honest community of intervention. Now, there are two character qualities that are needed to make this work. There are two character qualities that are needed to make this community work. Here's the first one. It's the humility of approachability. The humility of approachability. That means I'm not arrogant. I haven't bought into the delusion. I'm approachable because I have accepted the fact that blindness means I need help. I need help seeing. I need to be surrounded by instruments of seeing, S-E-E-I-N-G. I need that kind of community around me. I'm humbly approachable. Second, character quality of this community, it's the courage of loving honesty. The courage of loving honesty. We need that courage and we need that love. I need the courage to step into a moment that may be tense and may be difficult, but I do that because I love you. I think we are all too skilled for the purpose of surface peace. We are all too skilled at trimming the truth. Because we would rather have surface peace than holiness. Do you hear what I said? We would rather have surface peace than holiness. And so I don't want to be known. I don't want to be spoken to. I don't want to go through difficult moments with you. I want to avoid tension at any cost. And so we're silent in places we shouldn't be silent. We trim the truth in places where we should speak the truth. Listen, if you want a unified, godly, God-serving community, you have to teach your leaders to live in this kind of community. One of the training passages should be Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Because until Christ returns, I'm going to need this intervention. The writer of Hebrews says, how often do I need it? How often do I need it? Exhort one another daily. That's how profound my need is. I actually need daily intervention. And so we all live then with the humility of approachability, with the courage of loving honesty. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this next slide because I want to spend the rest of our time on 1 Peter. But I want to say this. If you want to know what you can realistically expect in ministry in the local church, read the epistles. Did you hear what I said? If you want to know what to realistically expect in ministry in the local church, just read the epistles. If you want a good course on the trials of ministry, read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians pushes you into the deep end of the pool. I think there are many people in ministry who are discouraged and burnout and overwhelmed because they carried unrealistic expectations into ministry. Ministry is war. Ministry is war. Oh, not war between you and the people. Ministry is spiritual warfare. And I have to understand that that's true and arm myself for the battle. Well, I want to spend what time we have left asking the question, okay, what do we do about all of this? What do we do about all of these windows that we've looked at from these passages of Scripture? Well, turn if you would in your Bibles to that passage in 1 Peter. Clearly, if you look there, this is a passage that's written to people in ministry. And there are several directions there that I think are very, very helpful for us at this point in our discussion. We've looked at these biblical windows. What we've done over the last 2 days is taken the theology of Scripture and use it as a lens onto ministry life. Let me begin reading with the beginning of this chapter and read through verse 11. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We start with verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Know your place. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We've said this already, that the war of ministry has to do with the DNA of sin. That it's so easy to make ministry about us. And so Peter says, know your place. It's not about you. Ministry is never for your reputation. It's never for your own glory. It's never for your own success. Ministry has one glory in view. It's the glory of God. And my call to represent Him, you must remind yourself of your place again and again and again. Because watch this. Look up here. The inertia of sin, because of its DNA, is always away from God towards self. That's the inertia of sin. Humble yourselves before God. Know your place. Look at verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Here's the second thing. I think this is wonderful. Rest in God's care. As Jesus walked into the storm, and while the wind was still raging, while the seas are still crashing, before He's calmed anything, He says to His disciples, I am as with you. He wants to depict Himself not just as the one who ends the storm, but one who is there with you in the storm. You get the difference? He's not just one who ends the storm. He's one who exists there with you in the storm. As the wind is still blowing, as the waves are still crashing, Jesus looks at His disciples, don't you recognize me? I am is with you. Divine power plus divine compassion equals everything you need. It wasn't until Jesus gets in the boat that the seas die down. Because He wanted to give that picture to His disciples. In the blowing storm, when it seems like everything is futile, I am with you. You can rest in God's care. Listen, there's an awful lot of people in ministry who spend sleepless nights, who are burdened with worry, who are racked by fear. I wish I couldn't say anything about ministry fear. I understand ministry fear. This past couple years, there was a particular elder at 10th Church who disliked my preaching. That's sort of a calm word for what he actually felt. He would get together with me and he would eviscerate. He would just rip to shreds my preaching. Now, I wish I could say to you that I had such a robust rest in the care of the Lord that that was okay for me. I'd stand up to preach on Sunday night, and as much as I tried, I would notice this man. I would notice his reactions. Everybody else had a normal-sized head except for this man. He had the eyes of the Mona Lisa that follow you wherever you go. I mean, there were times, this is very humbling to admit, because I want to be beyond that, that when I'm preparing, I was thinking, this illustration will get him. This is the kind of theological moment in a sermon he loves. What? I don't need to be affirmed by that man because I'm cared for by the one who sent me. Rest in God's care. Third thing, take ministry seriously. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There it is. Take ministry seriously. Seriously, there really is an enemy. This is not just about programs. This is not just about theology. This is not just about hymns. It's not just about the liturgy of the worship service. It's not just about how many children are in a Sunday school class. It's not just about what curriculum we're going to use. It's not just about what translation we're going to use. It's not just about whether we're going to sing contemporary songs or traditional songs. It's not first about all that stuff. It's about spiritual warfare. There's an enemy who rages against the work of the gospel. And you haven't solved the problem because everybody agrees on the type of music we're going to sing. Or maybe we'll have three services. We'll have a very contemporary service and a not-so-contemporary service and a definitely uncontemporary service. Maybe we ought to use 12 different translations so all of us would be happy. We get ourselves in a knot and we forget the danger of the church is not any of those things. There is a kingdom of this world that wars against the kingdom of God. And when I get spiritual warfare, I fall on my knees every day and say, I'm not a good soldier. I'm not able to fight these battles. I need your rescue. I need your strength. I don't think we take ministry seriously enough. Because we've reduced it down to people and programs and translations and music styles and all that stuff. And we forget it's about something deeper than that. Because there's a war. Because there's an enemy. Take ministry seriously. Verse 9. Resist. Went the wrong way here. Resist no matter what. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Would you look with me at verse 9 again? Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Why would Peter say that? Why would he say, resist knowing other people are suffering too? You know why Peter says that? You know one of the principal lies of the enemy is? You've been singled out for particular suffering. Nobody is suffering like you're suffering. And when I get that martyr, me only, no one understands, no one has been through what I've been through, no one has been singled out the way I've been singled out. No one carries the burden that I carry. No one deals with what I deal with. I'm going down. I am. Because the next step is, how could a God who loves me single me out? Why me? How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? How long will my enemies say, triumph over me and say, where is your God? You hear it in the Psalms. And Peter says, don't give in to the lie that you've been singled out. Everyone who is in ministry has been called to warfare. Resist. Keep resisting. When you think it's just you, when you think you've been singled out, what you want to do is quit. Why bother? I don't want to do this anymore. And Peter says, don't give in to that lie. You keep resisting. You keep resisting. You keep resisting. You keep resisting. Because all of God's people who give themselves to ministry are going to face the warfare. Jesus said to his disciples, this is not the kind of thing you would be saying before you left a group of people. If you were mentoring a group of people and you were about to leave them, you get the picture? You probably wouldn't say these words. Oh, by the way, they hated me and they're going to hate you too. Have a good ministry life. Goodbye. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Why? Because he wants the minds of these men to be attuned to the warfare that they're stepping into. The Bible tells us that every one of the disciples was martyred. Peter, that man who always seemed in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's reported was hung upside down because he would not allow himself to be crucified in the way that Christ was. It's war. It's war. It's war. And then the final thing. You can trust God's sanctifying grace. This is such a beautiful thing. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will establish, restore, confirm, and strengthen you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Nothing can get in the way of his sanctifying grace. Nothing can get in the way of the sanctifying grace. His will in you and his will for you will be established. Isn't that beautiful? All the trials, all the difficulties, all of the struggles of ministry cannot get in the way of the marching of his kingdom work on the turf of your heart. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8. It's almost as if Peter is echoing these words. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's what Paul is arguing. If God sent his son to live and to die, if he was willing to do this thing, to sacrifice his own son, would it make any sense for him to abandon you now? It wouldn't make any sense. So if he gave us his son, will he not also give us everything that we need? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to give him? Condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust God's sanctifying grace. God will be faithful to every promise. He will make every provision. He will ever be present. His will win. Rest. Trust his sanctifying grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all of the glorious windows of truth we've looked through over the last couple days. And thank you for these five practical directions that came from the pen of Peter to real people in a real moment of time, in a real church, in the real messiness of ministry. And thank you that although they were written thousands of years ago, they speak with practicality and helpfulness into our lives today. Help us to know our place. Help us to take our ministries seriously. Help us to trust your care. Help us to resist no matter what. Help us to trust your sanctifying grace, that we would be part of what you're doing in our place of ministry and not in the way of it. In Jesus' name, amen.